Okay, so last week we began a Bible study, what you could fancy word for it, we could call it a biblical theology of sacrifice, which means that we're going through the Bible and looking at sacrifice from at least want to get through the law. We probably might spend a week going in the prophets too a little bit, but we were supposed to. In this part of the class, we're going to begin talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. We're going to begin looking at his atonement on the cross. But I realized, in order for us to fully appreciate what Jesus accomplished on the cross, we really need to have an understanding of sacrifice. We need to have an understanding of what was prescribed in the law and what even those before the law offered to God in their worship to him. And so last week we looked at Genesis, and we began from the beginning, right after the fall. We have God clothing Adam and Eve. We have Cain and Abel bringing gifts to God, and only Abel's being accepted because of his faith. We saw Abraham and the covenant we saw Noah and the covenant that God made with Noah, but that before that covenant was made, he offered burnt offerings to God. And we talked a little bit about burnt offerings, and we're going to save a discussion about all the various sacrifices and offerings to next week when we look at Leviticus. But we just made a quick note that burnt offerings do have to do with atonement, and that's part of the explanation of a burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. And so when Noah was making his sacrifices to God, it wasn't just an act of thanksgiving, but also when it says it's a pleasing aroma to God, that has to do with the theological term of propitiation, satisfying God. God just poured his wrath on the earth, and now Noah makes this burnt offering, and God is satisfied with it. And he makes a covenant that he'll never destroy the earth like that again. Then we see the covenant with Abraham, and we see the sacrifice of Isaac. And we saw there the need for a substitute for the firstborn. And that then God is the one who provided the sacrifice. He provided the offering. So we looked at that, and we could look at some others. We can see times where either Abraham or Isaac or Jacob met with God, and then they offered him worship. And it doesn't necessarily use the word sacrifice, but it says that they built an altar, and the idea there is that then they made some kind of gift or sacrifice to God. Well, now, as we get into Exodus, it's going to get a little bit more zoomed in, like a little more clear. Why sacrifice? We see that after the fall, there was an understanding between God and man that in order to approach God, it required some kind of offering, some kind of gift, some kind of sacrifice that was needed for sinful man to commune with God. And God, of course, is drawing near by his grace. But now we're going to see in Exodus, as the main point of Exodus, it's got two main sections. The first section is God's salvation, his deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And the second is God's presence with his people. It has to do with the tabernacle. And the whole second half is the whole section on the instructions for the tabernacle. And then an interruption because of the golden calf. And then the second half is all about them constructing it and God filling it with his glory. And in that, this whole thing about God's presence, being in the midst of his people, there's a lot of talk about sacrifice. So the first thing I want us to start at, so we're going to be doing a survey here, is to understand that we have to have an understanding to appreciate the need of sacrifice of the holiness of God. If we don't understand the holiness of God, then we won't understand the need for sacrifice. And this is one of the first things that Moses has to learn about God. So in Exodus 3, verses 1 to 6, we read, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he also said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So Moses' first face-to-face encounter, as it were, with God is at this burning bush. And the first thing God tells him is, remove your sandals, because the place you stand is holy ground. There's an understanding here of the holiness of God. It's not that the patriarchs didn't know about the holiness of God or appreciate the holiness of God, but it does become a major emphasis in Exodus, and then we'll see in Leviticus next week. I was intrigued when I was thinking about this, that when I had done my survey of Genesis to look at sacrifice, I don't remember seeing the word holiness anywhere. So I did some word studies, and I found that the word group for holiness, the Hebrew word for it, that it only occurred once in Genesis. But according to my count, and I may be slightly off here, 100 times in Exodus and 143 times in Leviticus. Big time shift in focus here about the holiness of God. It's not that holiness didn't matter in Genesis, or it's just not the emphasis there. But the Sabbath day. He set apart the Sabbath day to be holy. Right. It's not that the concept of holiness is not in the old in Genesis. It's just that that word group doesn't occur, but it is a major focus in Exodus and Leviticus. Yeah, be blameless, be perfect. But it's not the word. It's not from the word group of kadosh. So I think I mentioned this last week. Whenever we do a Bible study on a topic, we can't just look up the words. There's also concepts. There's also context of things. So holiness is certainly there in Genesis. The only point I'm making right now is this is not the main focus, whereas we get to Exodus, the emphasis becomes on this because it has to do with how is a holy God going to dwell in the midst of a sinful people that he makes this covenant with. And it obviously is clear they are a sinful people. You know, the golden calf makes that clear, even if there's plenty on track to there, you know, on their way there even. So it's important for us to understand the holiness of God, to appreciate what Jesus has done, to appreciate what was the need of sacrifice. I ran across this quote yesterday when I wasn't even studying for this class from Leonard Ravenhill. He said, one of the tragedies of modern Christianity is that we've lost sight of the holiness of God. And because we've lost sight of the holiness of God, we've lost sight of the sinfulness of man. And if we do this careful study through the Bible about sacrifice, it becomes clear that we are sinful in our of ourselves. God is holy. And in order for God to have a relationship with us, there needs to be atonement. There needs to be a covering. There needs to be a means by which his wrath, his just wrath against our sin, is satisfied so that he can commune with us. He is holy, but he is moved by his love to, like we saw with Isaac, provide the means, provide the sacrifice by which we may draw near to him. But before we get to Jesus, there's so much there that's laid out that helps us appreciate what it is Jesus has accomplished. So, if you look at, just go to Exodus 3 and go down to verse 18. So, you know, God's giving instructions to Moses about the work he wants him to do, to go be the deliverer, to go confront Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the ancient Near East. And, you know, Moses is scared. What am I going to do? I can't speak. We know all this. But one of the things I want us to notice is what God tells Moses he is to tell Pharaoh the reason why they are to be let go from Egypt into the to go out to worship. Look at verse 18. It says, if I can find the beginning of the verse here. Oh, and they will begin, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So one of the reasons that Moses is to give Pharaoh to let them go is so that they can go worship and offer sacrifices to God. Now, God tells Moses, he's not going to do it, but this is what you're to tell him. This is not God trying to trick Pharaoh. He knows that Pharaoh will not respond to this request, but this is what he wants them to tell him, because he wants them to come and worship him and to be set apart from the Egyptians in their worship of him and to bringing sacrifices. So sacrifice, just even from the beginning of the Exodus, is one of the main focuses here in Exodus. Now we know that Moses goes and he confronts Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh will not let the people go. And there's the plagues, right? The 10 plagues. And you have all of these things that devastate Egypt, completely devastates them. And yet Pharaoh will not let the people go. And God is judging them and showing them that their gods are nothing and that he is God. And Pharaoh is not God. Pharaoh is not on par with God. And it comes down then to, he did claim to be, is the 10th plague, where we get to the Passover. So let's look at chapter 12. So he tells them that he's going to bring this final judgment upon Egypt that will bring out, will cause Pharaoh to let them go. This is the last one. It's the most severe judgment of all of them. And they are to celebrate the first Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that God tells them they're going to do perpetually after this, every year, to remember this moment, which tells us this is going to be a very significant moment. This is going to be a defining moment for Israel. And in verse 12:13, we read, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So God is coming to destroy the firstborn. There's the concept of the firstborn again, and the judgment of God, which we saw with Isaac. And here they are to take lamb. They could, if they had their means for their own, or they could do it with their neighbor. But the point was, a lamb without blemish was to be slain. And that blood, as we still have up on the doors over there, we haven't taken down from our Passover meal, was put on the doorposts. So that when God came in his judgment, that he would pass over Israel. He says in verse 23 through 27, it says, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the sons of Egypt of Israel in Egypt, and when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes, and the people bowed low and worshipped. So this blood of the lamb was understood as a sacrifice. Do you see that? That they are to remember it as the Passover sacrifice, whose by the means of that blood God passed over. The word Passover is pretty obvious to us. It means passing over the top, right? And it, even though it's not the same word for atonement, it kind of relates to the idea of atonement, because the Hebrew word for atone means to cover over. It means to, it also has the idea of propitiation with it, but it means to cover over the top. It means to be a covering. And so that's what the Passover lamb does, the blood of the lamb. And we understand that what Israel was to do here was to trust by faith that God would spare them the judgment by this blood of the Lamb. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see that it's identified with faith. He's speaking of Moses here in Hebrews 11, 28 through 29. It says, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So faith is paramount. Again, we see the same thing with Abel. We see the same thing in Hebrews 11 as well. We see the same thing with Abraham and Isaac. It's by faith that they were accepted. I just want to keep getting that out there, because when we get to sacrifice, we're going to understand that it's always the faith of the worshiper that makes the sacrifice acceptable to God for that covering, for that person. So, yes, Jerry. Amen. Yeah, amen. Amen. Now, one thing I want us to notice is that other than by the blood of the Passover lamb, other than the Passover sacrifice, Israel was not exempt from this judgment that God was bringing upon the land of Egypt. If an Israelite did not apply the blood by faith, his firstborn would have perished along with all of the Egyptians. It was an act of faith that they put that blood on the doorposts. And we know that they needed the forgiveness of God. They were not, you know, when they were in Egypt, they were not pure worshipers of the Lord God. In Joshua said this about them while they were in Egypt. This is Joshua 24, 24. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. They worshiped the Egyptians' gods while they were there. They needed God's covering, just as any sinner would. And by faith, they put that blood on the door. One commentator said this. I thought it was just a helpful explanation of the Passover. He said, the severity and universality of the tenth plague, its manner of accomplishment by a direct act of God instead of by Moses' staff, the breaking of Pharaoh's hard heart leading to Israel's commencement of a new way of life, and the unique celebration of the tenth plague as a lasting ordinance underscores the importance of the event in the Old Testament. None can escape this final and decisive divine judgment on wickedness. No Pharaoh, no deity, no status can provide protection. Not even Israel is exempt apart from the Passover blood, for they too have been unfaithful. Deliverance rests solely on Israel's trusting God's Passover provision. Israel is delivered because a death that satisfies God's wrath has been made and applied by faith. So, if you were to ask an Israelite back in before the New Covenant, what was the moment of salvation, the decisive act of deliverance by which God saved his people, they would point to this time. They would point to the Passover. And every year they had to remember it, and they were to tell it to their children, so their children would then have the same faith that they had to have, or their ancestors had to have, of God himself being the one who delivers us by his blood and makes atonement for sin. You had to explain the Passover. This is something they had to do perpetually. It wasn't just for the generation who came out of Egypt. Just as now we see how this all points to Jesus, that it's not just for those who were there when Jesus was crucified, for which that work mattered. He doesn't need to be crucified again and again every generation. But we look back on faith to the work he was doing at that time, that he did at that time, the specific time in history, and we understand by faith that this is God's salvation for us. And we see these things already unfolding, but not yet to Jesus, but unfolding and pointing us to our need, our understanding of our need for the Passover lamb. Any comments or questions about the Passover before we continue on here? Okay, so, yeah, go ahead. That's a good point. Okay, so God delivers them out of Egypt by his mighty right hand. He destroys the Egyptians. He destroys their army in the Red Sea, and by faith they are now delivered from the dominion of Satan, because Pharaoh really is representative of Satan and of the spiritual dark forces of which God was doing battle against in Egypt. So God delivers them out of Egypt, and now he's going to bring them to the place where they are going to worship. What they told Pharaoh wasn't a lie. They are coming to worship, and they meet God at Mount Sinai. And here we see a number of things unfold. We see the covenant confirmed with Israel. It's a covenant. So first there was a covenant made with Abraham, right? That he would bless Abraham. He would have descendants, and through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And part of God's covenant is that they would increase. He even told them they would go away for 400 years, and then he would draw them out, and he would give them the land that was promised to Abraham. So all of this promises of God are in effect. Now God's going to make a covenant, which we know as the Mosaic covenant, this covenant of the law with Israel. But we have to understand that this is based on God's covenant of grace that he's made with Abraham, that he's already made these promises and swore by his own self. We looked at that last week. He passed through the parts himself, not with Abraham. He swore by his own self. And so as Israel is being brought into the promised land now to have God dwell in their midst, he's going to make this covenant with them for how they are to live with him, how they are to live with God. The Mosaic covenant has to do with their conduct. It doesn't have to do with how they are saved. They were saved by God's grace. They were saved by trusting in him. The Mosaic covenant has to do with now how these redeemed people under the old covenant here. This is when we say the old covenant, when the New Testament says the old covenant, or we find that in the prophets, it's speaking specifically of the Mosaic covenant. It's speaking of this covenant that was made, which Paul says is a temporary covenant, to be as a guardian over the people of God, as a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And part of this covenant is an understanding of sacrifice, the need for continual atonement or offerings of thanksgiving to God in order for them to commune with God and have God dwell in their midst. So they come to Mount Sinai. They encounter God. It's a very fearful moment for them. They hear the voice of God. It's again establishing the holiness of God, that they understand that this God with whom they have covenant is not to be trifled with. He's not a plaything. He's not like them. He is God Almighty. And so God thunders from heaven, and he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, which is the main basis of the moral law we find in the law in the Mosaic Covenant. And then he begins to give them some instructions about sacrifice. So this is in chapter 20 in verse 22. So it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, thus shall you say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on me. So one of the first instructions given after the Ten Commandments is this building of an altar by which they can make sacrifices to God. Now, God is taking it from the time of the patriarchs, where people offered individual worship themselves to God, individual sacrifices in various places and at various times. It's now going to become very regulated, very specific. This is how you are to worship me. This is where you are to worship me, and this is how you are to do it. It is very specific. They are not to deviate from this. And we get examples of that. Those offering strange fire, there's some priests who will do that. God kills them. There's the time of David where they're transferring the ark, and Uzzah reaches out and touches it because they're not transporting it the way God told them to transport it. And God strikes him dead, and we think, wow, God is so severe. He's showing them that God is holy. And it's not just the Old Testament. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament did not treat the Holy Spirit as holy, and they lied to the Holy Spirit. And God judged them. So God is making it clear that he's holy, and that worship to him is to be offered in the way that he prescribes, in the way that he makes a provision that we can draw near to him. And so he tells them that they are to make this altar. And so we have the Ten Commandments. We have there's some other various laws just about how they're to relate to each other that he gives right away. And then they establish the covenant. So this is chapter 24. Let's see, 24 and starting in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord have spoken we will do." So they make an agreement with God here. They confirm that they will do it. By the way, one of the things that God just told them is not to make anything with silver or gold. And they just said, yeah, we'll do it. We know what happens next. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar, just as he was told, at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant, which is the law that God just gave him, and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now, last week we talked about God making this covenant with Abraham. And covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. So you have different covenants that people make with each other. You have marriages. But when there's a covenant with God, God is the superior. He has to initiate it. And here we see God initiating this covenant with Israel. He says, "I am your God. I draw near to you." He puts Moses puts the blood on the altar. So that represents the cleansing of the altar by which things will be offered to God. And then he gets a confirmation from the people. After they say, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient," he sprinkles them with the blood. Remember with Abraham, there was also the shedding of blood. He had to take those animals and carve them up. When you made covenants, there was the needing for blood as a sealing of the covenant. And here, as it's sprinkled on the people, this is them confirming their covenant with God. It represents their cleansing. So their cleansing from sin, from impurity. God's setting them apart. It has to do with sanctification. They're being set apart. Blood is going to be sprinkled on all the stuff of the tabernacle, all the little pieces, all the parts of the tabernacle. They had to do all this cleansing rites because God is setting it apart for him. So here we see that blood also has to do with being set apart, as being made holy, as being sanctified. That they are being sanctified apart from all the peoples of the earth to be in this relationship with God. I mean, think about if you were living during this time, how many visible representations you had of the messiness of sin, the holiness of God, and the need for cleansing to be in a relationship with Him. It was a ever-present reality for them. What would you think about having blood sprayed all over you? But if you know you need it to draw near to God, you should be okay with it, right? All these things in the Old Testament were pictures, and they were filled with all these ceremonies and all these things to make it clear that we are dealing with a holy God, that we are sinful people, and in order for God to draw near to us, He has to deal with our sin to enter into that relationship with us, to have a covenant with us, and to be in that covenant with Him. There has to be the shedding of blood. Now, all those things were given in great ceremonies and pictures, but now we are in the age of faith. Not that faith didn't matter then, but those things were all pointing forward to Jesus. And now it's the simple faith of what Jesus accomplished. But we are in no less need of the shedding of blood. It's that we need the blood of Jesus that we receive by faith. In order to be in this covenant with God, we need to come through Jesus. We need the sprinkling of His blood. This covenant that God makes with Israel here required that they would be sanctified, be set apart, to be made His, to be cleansed. And so He sprinkles them with blood and makes this covenant with them. And it wasn't just the blood. They had to sacrifice those, where all that blood came from, all those animals were offered up as burnt offerings of atonement. So I want you to see that in God establishing this relationship with Israel, sacrifice is paramount to it. It's not just, so you have the Passover lamb, this is how they've come in by God's grace. And then in the ratifying of the covenant, there's shedding of blood, there's burnt offerings, there's a sprinkling of blood, all these things to make this covenant. And then He's going to give them all sorts of instructions about how God is going to dwell in their midst. And this is really the main focus of this section of Exodus. If you look in Exodus 25, in verse 8, it says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." So the focus then becomes, now they've confirmed with God. They said, "We will do it." God makes a covenant with them. They are set apart. They are sprinkled clean. They've made offerings. Now God is going to give all the instructions for how it is He is going to dwell in their midst. How is God going to dwell in their midst? They have to build a tabernacle and all of the stuff that goes with it. So that's the altar for sacrifices. That is, you know, all of the little intricacies of it. All of that instruction we find from chapter 25 up to 32. Now, next week, we'll look at, there's a whole bunch of sacrifices that are offered, and it has to do with the consecrating of the priests. We'll get into that next week as we look at at Leviticus, because it all connects together. It's all the same offerings. So we'll spend some time on that next week. But one thing I want us to understand is that they have made this covenant with God. They had to have this atonement. They make this agreement with God. God's giving them all the instructions, Moses, all the instructions, how we're going to build this tabernacle and all the things that need to be done to consecrate the priests. And then all of a sudden you have the interruption of chapter 32. Well, God is giving them this gracious instruction and He's going to dwell in their midst. What do? They build a calf out of gold and they worship it. They offer sacrifices to the bull, the calf of gold that they just said they would do all the things that God said. I can't even remember who said this, but there was someone I read a long time ago when I was studying this passage. They said this is akin to someone committing adultery on their wedding night. They just made a covenant with God. And now they turn to another God. They construct it. They, you know, we know the story, right? They go to Aaron. They get all the gold. You know, he constructs it. He craftsmans it. They offer worship. And then God gets angry. And he tells Moses what your people are doing. It's like, you know, when your kids do something really bad and then the spouse says to the other spouse, your son. That's what God says to Moses. Your people, he doesn't say my people at this point, which is a scary thought. Your people have done this wicked thing. And so Moses goes down. He throws the tablets down in anger, which represents the breaking of this covenant they just made, because it's the tablets of the covenant, right? Symbolically, boom. He grinds it up, makes them drink it. They had to have the shame of drinking the covenant they just broke. God judges those who do not repent in that moment. They're slain. He also sends a plague upon them, just like the plague of Egypt, and many of them die. But here's the thing that happens there. In chapter 32, let's see here. Oh, yeah, 32 and verse 30. So Moses went down, dealt with it. He knows this is very serious. And he says to them in verse 30, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses knows that they are on the brink of utter destruction from God, that they deserve his wrath. And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall be before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sins upon them. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron had made. Which I should have said before this point, God was ready to destroy them. And what does Moses do? He prays for them. And God doesn't completely destroy them. He said, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. He's like, no, God, please don't do that. If you do that, then all the nations are going to say you just took them out of Egypt so you could kill them in the wilderness. Don't do it, God. And so God relents. And then he goes up and he's going to see if he can make atonement. And he even offers forth himself in place of them. We see Moses here as a type of Christ, of Jesus Christ, who intercedes for his people. When they are on the brink of utter destruction because of their sins, he intercedes and God relents. Now, Moses is not a blameless sacrifice, and so God cannot accept him to blot his name out of the book in place of Israel. But God does respond by his grace. And so the result of this golden calf incident is that God says, I will not go in the midst of you. This is what he just told them. They made the covenant. I'm going to be in your midst. He's given them the instructions for the tabernacle, and it all has to do with God being in the midst. And now they commit this great sin, and God says, I will no longer dwell in the midst of the sinful people. Instead, I'll send my angel before them. So I'll let you get to the promised land. I'll do all that stuff, but I'm not going to be in the midst. Moses realizes that this is not an acceptable way for them to go forth, that without God in their midst, what does it all matter anyways? That's what Moses thinks. And that's what he tells God. He goes to God and he says, God, if you will not go in our midst, then don't even send us. If you're not going to be with us, what does it matter? If you're not going to be with us, then what do we have? What do we gain if we get to the promised land and you're not in the midst of us? We don't have anything. And so he pleads with God to only go forward with them if he comes in their midst. And God responds. He tells him to set himself up, and God passes before him and he declares to him who he is. It says here in 34 verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaim, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. What did they just do? God is the God who forgives, but who by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. God agrees and goes with them. This is who he is. He's a merciful and gracious God. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so right after this, things pick up where it left off, as if almost as if it never happened. Build the all the instructions here, we're gonna build the tabernacle. Boom, golden calf scene. Forget it, God says. We're not doing it. Moses intercedes, and in response to Moses' intercession, God displays his mercy and grace. And he says, I'll go in your midst now. And then it picks up in 35, right where it left off. They remake the covenant in 34 that had just been broken. And then they construct the tabernacle, and God's glory fills it. And he's in their midst. Now, what becomes clear from this is that God's presence with his people is wholly and completely based upon his grace. It's not anything. Even all the sacrifices that he prescribes for them, it's not because of those that God dwells in their midst. It's because of his mercy and grace. He provides those as the means by which they would be reminded of their sin, see their need of his mercy, but it's the faith of the worshiper that needs to look beyond the offer of just these bloody sacrifices and look to the mercy of God, hoping for the perfect sacrifice that is to come. See, for God to dwell in the midst of this sinful people, it could not be based on their perfect obedience to his law, because they couldn't even start out right. They didn't even make it past the beginning. There they are at the very start of the covenant, the old covenant, and they can't even make it past the first two commandments. And they've already broken God's covenant, and now God's going to dwell in their midst, not because of their obedience, but because of his mercy and grace that they have to rely on by faith. And all of the provisions of the law are given to them so that they may walk before God blameless, that they may walk before God understanding their need for atonement, understanding their need by faith to look to a sacrifice, but understanding that it's not the mechanics of the sacrifice that saves them. It's not the mechanics of the sacrifice that keeps God in their presence. It's his mercy and his grace. It's their faith by which they've received that, that God counts as righteousness. So there's a lot more, so much more that can be unpacked. We can only do so much in 45 minutes. Next week, as we pick up Leviticus, we'll be able to look at some of the sacrifices as they're also mentioned in Exodus. And we'll see the burnt offering, peace offering, you know, the guilt offering, sin offering, I'm missing one. But all these offerings and how all these sacrifices together point to various aspects of Christ's work that he will fulfill when he comes. All right, any questions, comments, thoughts? Yes, sir. Well, yeah, there's many times that God disciplines them over and over again throughout their wilderness wanderings or in the land, or, I mean, Judges. Every time they're turning and worshiping the other God, God disciplines them by raising up, you know, a neighbor that they didn't drive out to oppress them, and then they have to cry out to God, and then, this is the constant history of Israel, is God disciplining them over and over again until it finally reaches the point where they're kicked out of the land. Oh, I don't think the snakes has to do with the calf. That's a different incident, right? There is a plague, though, that many of them die from. They did do that. Yeah, so Moses comes down, he grinds the calf, makes them drink it. he has the he draws a line. He has the Levite or those who will worship God, which is all the Levites end up coming. He tells them to put on their sword and to go kill their brothers. And the way I understand that is it's those who are continuing on in their idolatry. They are to go around. So these are not those who are repentant, or those it's those who are still participating in and worshiping this goal. The you know haven't turned away from this false worship. And then God brings up also a plague on them. So there is great judgment. There's a great loss among them, but he doesn't completely destroy them, which is what God told Moses he was going to do. Okay, let's pray. I'll just have to talk to you after. Sorry, we gotta pray. Father, thank you for this time. We just ask that you'll help us to see what an awesome work it is that Jesus has done for us. That all of this bloody sacrifice and all of this cleansing that is needed, that we need it just as much as Israel needed it, but that you have given us something greater than the Passover lamb. You've given us something greater than the blood of the old covenant. You've given us something greater than all the sacrifices offered. You've given us Jesus and his finished and complete work, to which all these things were but faint pictures of what was to come. And so we ask that our hearts would be lifted to worship higher than it's ever been, because of a deeper understanding of what you have accomplished for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.